You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn to 1 Peter. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit, so you know we kind of touch base with Galatians 5 every week a little bit, but primarily we find our passage somewhere else. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. That's going to be our primary passage this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Go ahead, Carl, why don't you run that little video clip and then we'll start.
Good morning, Pooh Bear.
If it is a good morning, which I doubt.
However, yeah, did I get your tail back on properly, Eeyore?
No matter. Most likely lose it again anyway.
Poor dear. You know, I may have just the thing.
Up, up, up you go.
There you are.
It's an awful nice tail, Kanga. Much nicer than the rest of me. It's not much of a tail, but I'm sort of attached to it.
Not much of a house. Just right for not much of a donkey.
Might take a day or two, but I'll find a new one.
End of the road. Nothing to do. And no hope of things getting better. Sounds like Saturday night at my house.
You might be asking, why am I showing a clip of Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh's perennially depressed donkey friend? Well, I thought it was entirely appropriate for our message this morning. As we continue our journey through the fruit of the Spirit, we come to the topic of joy, something Eeyore generally knows nothing about. And the sad thing, though, is that there are far too many believers who just look just like Eeyore, don't they? Right? You know, and I get it. You probably don't look or sound like Eeyore all the time. But there are far too many times in my life and in yours when we sound much more like Eeyore than we should. Especially when we are reminded that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, a characteristic of the Holy Spirit of God seeks to grow and cultivate in our lives. So as I mentioned earlier, we're in the midst of a series of messages entitled The Vine Ripened Life. And the Bible uses agricultural images often to describe Christian growth. We saw in John 15, Jesus is the life-giving vine. The Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 is growing fruit in our lives. Back in John 15, as people who are branches attached to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, we are to display evidence of that tree ripened, that vine ripening, right? Evidence that we are attached to the vine and those characteristics that should belong to us are found in places like Galatians 5, 22, 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is listed. That's not all of the characteristics of maturity, but these characteristics are a picture of what Christian maturity should look like. And so, as I mentioned earlier, this week we want to call our attention to the second fruit in this list of character traits the Spirit seeks to develop in us, and that, of course, is the fruit of joy. As I noted, joy is a challenge for us, especially some of us that tend to be a bit more like Eeyore than we would like. You don't have to put your hands up, it's okay. Where should our joy come from? And how can we make ourselves willing participants in the Spirit's efforts? Remember, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit is doing this work, right? And the Spirit's efforts to develop joy in our lives. As we look at a passage from 1 Peter, we're going to discover that we are to rejoice even in difficult circumstances, but that joy is not found in those circumstances, but it is found in these vitally important spiritual truths we all need to embrace. You see, despite the things that the world throws at us, our joy is not in our circumstances, but rather is in the one who rules them. Our joy is not in our circumstances, but in the one who rules them. So let me start this morning by reminding ourselves why joy is a challenge. Why is joy a challenge for us? Why do we find ourselves too much like Eeyore all the time? Joy is a challenge because there are so many things in life that seem to be ready and capable of stealing our joy, of robbing us of our joy. Think back to that little video clip I showed of Eeyore. Eeyore loses his tail, right? He's depressed over it. And how many times do the circumstances of life manage to steal our joy away? Right? Whether that's health news, or that's a relational struggle, or that's a financial issue, or maybe it's something we just read on the internet or see on the TV news, or maybe it's, you know, whatever, however it works out, how many times do we let what is happening in the world around us, in our own lives, the circumstances of life, rob us of our joy? If you're like me, that happens more times than I would like. That I let that happen last weekend, a couple days after I wrote this sermon. Isn't that appropriate, isn't it? Right? When people tried to serve Eeyore back in the video clip and they tried to, you know, tried to give him a new tail or tried to achieve something like building a house for himself, what was his constant refrain? Oh, not much of a house for not much of a donkey. I do an Eeyore pretty well, actually. I'm afraid that's terrifying. how many times do we let our internal attitudes or maybe the lies that we believe steal our joy away? Right? We allow the personal challenges we have in life to convince us that, oh yeah, we have no ability or no value, and with those thoughts, our joy disappears. It's gone. I can't do that. It must be useless. At the end of the video, too, Eeyore says, what? End of the road, nothing to do, and no hope of things getting better. Our joy, like Eeyore, is also stolen from us when we do think there is no hope, when we convince ourselves that this life is all there is or all that matters. And sure, I know you're going to sit there and in your head going to go, but Pastor Jeff, I believe in heaven. I believe in eternal life. You're not right. Well, you know what? I do too. But you know what? There are times in your life and in my life where we don't live as if we believe that. Right? There are times where we live as if this life is all that matters, and sometimes this life doesn't have a whole lot of hope in it. And we can get stuck in that rut. Think about it this way. What is it that gives you joy? Just take a minute. Picture something in your mind. What is it that gives you joy? I don't want to know about it. I just want you to have that in the image in your head. What image to your mind best represents joy? What popped into your mind? Your child's smile or laugh, a beautiful sunset, a financial blessing or security, a job well done, spending time with your best friend, a vacation away from the stresses of life. Maybe you've got, you know, taking a walk in the mountains. I don't know what it is. There are innumerable things that give us joy, and each of those things are great. They're gifts of God. But each of those things, and probably most of the things that you thought of, were earthly things, weren't they? I mean, think back to what you pictured in your mind. Was that an earthly thing? Probably was. They were perishable things, corruptible things, things that are not, never will be eternal things. Now, don't get me wrong. They're all good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're not good things. They are good things. But the ultimate purpose of those things is to point us to the one who gifted us with those things, is it not? Isn't that it? But we get lost in the earthly things and we don't think about the heavenly giver. The ultimate purpose of the joyful things in life is for us to praise and worship the one who brought those joyful things to pass, the one who saves you, the one who cares for you. And so you can see there's a challenge being attached to being joyful. I mean, there are things in this life that rob us of our joy, our circumstances, our attitudes, the things, you know, that happen in our life, you know, and then when we find joy, our joy tends to be earthly, right? It tends to be focused on earthly things, and we rarely direct our joy to the one who has given us all of those things to enjoy. So in light of all that, it makes sense then, since this is a challenge to us, to see that the Bible consistently calls us to joy as believers. That is a consistent refrain in the Scriptures. We are to be joyful people. Over and over in the story of the Bible, we were reminded that God called his people to be joyful people. You can go to the Old Testament. You can look at some of the Jewish feasts of Israel. They were designed to be joyful reminders of God's gracious covenant relationship with his people. The Psalms continually call us to rejoice in the Lord because of who he is, because of what he has done. Even the prophets, sometimes we consider all those old prophets with the beards and they're kind of gloomy. You read Isaiah, there's all kinds of places he calls us to rejoice and worship God. In the New Testament, the coming of Jesus was what? Good news of great joy, right? The angels rejoiced at his coming to earth. Jesus consistently called his disciples to rejoice, especially in the Gospels of Luke and John. You do a little search on joy and rejoice. Luke, John, they use those words all the time. Paul uses the words joy or rejoice more than 20 times in his letters. The fact is, as believers, we are called to be a joyful people. There's really ideas. Ideally, there should be no other kind of Christian but a joyful Christian. I realize we struggle with that. But that's the ideal. That's the call of God on our lives. So, if we got to be a joyful Christian, we got to ask ourselves the question, what is joy then? If we're called to joy, we need to know what it is. I mean, here is what it's not. It is not an incidental byproduct of faith. Oh yeah, well, I kind of happened into joy accidentally. It's not a happy feeling. At least not limited to that, right? It's not ultimately emotionally based at all. Joy is that internal attitude of rejoicing that pleases God and is anchored firmly in the hope found in God. Joy is a supernatural result of belonging to the one who is pure joy, who is the source of joy, who is the author of joy. Joy is the ever-deepening awareness that our lives are hidden in Christ and that we can be led by the Spirit through anything. It's so much more than just a passing emotion. Because of illness, Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India for 55 years, was confined to a bed the last two decades of her life. During that time, she wrote numerous books that have helped countless people, and she said, "Where the things of God are concerned, acceptance always means the happy choice of mind and the heart that he appoints, because for the present it is good, it is his good and acceptable and perfect will." Here is a woman who is bedridden for two decades after being touching so many lives in the country of India for the Lord. And she didn't let those circumstances of life take away her joy. Her joy was in the fact that even in difficult circumstances, God was still there. God was still at work. All of this brings us to our key verse this morning. 1 Peter 1:6. We're going to explore the rest of the passage before, after, in a few minutes. But I want to start with this verse because This is where we often find ourselves struggling, isn't it? Here's Peter. He's writing the letter to believers who are scattered throughout the Roman provinces of what is now modern Turkey. And these believers, as we will see, are both elect or chosen by God. And they are also exiles or sojourners, people who are strangers passing through this life to their real home. That's really kind of the meaning there. And these are believers who are encountering a great deal of opposition, and many times in this letter, Peter has to encourage them and address the issue of suffering in their lives. And this is the first time he is really touching on that in this verse 6. And what does Peter say here? He says, in this, and we're going to talk about what that "in this" means in a little bit. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The believers Peter is writing to know what it means to suffer trials in life. They were persecuted for their belief. They faced the hard circumstances of life. They were probably tempted to believe the lies about themselves and their circumstances. Perhaps they faced temptation to give up hope, wondered if God truly loved them in the midst of those trials. All of those. How do I know that they wondered about all these things? Because the verses before and after really kind of address every one of those things I just said. In the verses before and after, Peter gives four powerful truths that address each of these issues and are meant to give them and us a foundation for true joy. Like us, they probably read that verse or heard that verse the first time and they wondered, how in the world can they rejoice in life when their life is so hard? Let's take the bulk of our time this morning remaining and investigate these verses, investigate the context of verse 6, and see the context of joy, the foundation for our joy, the truths we need to fall back regularly on if we want to experience joy in our life. As mentioned in verses before and after verse 6, Peter gives us four reasons for joy. The first one is God's saving purpose. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1, Peter makes it very clear there is a saving purpose operating in our life. God's purpose is at work. In these verses, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to believers, and like I said, in modern-day Turkey, they are elect. They are people chosen by God. This election makes them exiles or strangers or sojourners. This election sets them apart from the world. This election sets them in this place where they are belonging to God. This is not their true home, and they have a totally different set of values than that of the world. I think we can relate. And this choosing is based, Peter says, on verse 2, on the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, does that word foreknowledge simply mean that God knew ahead of time who would be saved? Some people take it that way. Many do. But when you flesh out that word as it's used in Scripture, and even in this book of 1 Peter, and even in this chapter, the word contains a strong focus on the sovereignty of God and His initiative in salvation. In fact, if you got your Bibles, I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but you got your Bibles, look down in chapter 1, verse 20. Same book, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says in verse 20 that Jesus was foreknown. Same word. This is the same Greek word before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, does that word merely mean that God kind of knew who Jesus was? Is that what that means? Or does it also imply God's initiative in choosing to bring salvation through Jesus? I think it does, right? I think it implies the second. You know, in the same way, God did more than know that you would believe. In His foreknowledge, He took the initiative to call you to Himself for salvation. The saving purpose of God is at work in your life. In addition, the saving purpose of God involves the sanctification of the Spirit. The work of God's Spirit is sanctification, is making us holy. That's what this whole sermon series really is about, right? The Spirit seeks to produce the fruit of holiness in our lives. Saving purpose of God includes obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling or cleansing of his blood. God didn't just set us apart to randomly wander through life aimlessly with no direction or purpose or anything like that. Rather, this phrase, and this is a fascinating study. I don't have time to go into it this morning, so maybe sometime when I've got time, we can do it. But you, if you go back to Exodus 24, and there's this thing in Exodus 24 where the people are standing before God, and they're entering into this covenant with God, and all of the things that are involved, there's this pledge of obedience, and then there's this cleansing, this sprinkling of blood. The very things that Peter is talking about here as part of this covenant with God, here as Christians, we are doing the same thing. Christ's blood, obviously, not the blood of an animal sacrifice, but there's this understanding of obedience. We have been saved to be purified. We've been saved to be forgiven. We've also been saved to be obedient to the one who has called us to himself. And so here, I could unpack, this is a whole sermon, these two verses, just verse 2 is a whole sermon. But I mean, here is God's saving purpose at work, isn't it? And so the next time you think that maybe you're pretty useless, maybe the next time your joy is stolen from you, you allow your joy to be stolen from you, maybe someone else has convinced you you have no value, you need to remember these things. God chose you. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. Jesus has cleansed you. He is empowering you for the saving purpose of God, of obedience. Do you think he got to do all that stuff for someone with no value in his eyes? Isn't that something to be joyful about? Second, we've got a guaranteed inheritance. Look at verses 3 to 5. Peter begins, as the Jews often did in their prayers, by blessing God. Why should God be blessed? Why should God be praised? Because according to his great mercy, Peter writes, he caused each of us believers to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus through the dead. Okay, think of Peter's audience. These are exiles who do not belong, right? These are people with a value system that differed from the world. These are people who are suffering and grieved. Remember from verse 6. These are people without a true home on the earth. These are people that are struggling with this. And yet, what has God done? In mercy, right? In mercy. Mercy is what is what we don't get what we do deserve, right? Isn't that mercy? Mercy, God has instead of the hell that we sinners deserve, believers get new life. We get a new hope in Jesus Christ, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And this new life, Peter says, verse 4, is an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I mean, these are hugely rich words. And again, we got to kind of fly through this passage. But this is an inheritance that's never going to perish or be able to be destroyed. This is an inheritance that cannot be polluted by sin or moral compromise in any way. This is an inheritance that is not subject to decay. It is not going to fall apart. It is not going to wear out. Friends, you can look all of your life, there is nothing in this created world that is like that. Nothing. You are not going to find one single thing on this earth that is like this inheritance. Because there is nothing in this world that is unperishable, uncorruptible, and cannot be. Everything is subject to decay, right? Everything falls apart. Everything wears out. Everything comes to the point where it doesn't, sometimes even our bodies, where it doesn't work again, right? There's nothing in creation we see like this. This is the inheritance we have in Jesus. And this inheritance, Peter assures us, is kept in heaven for us. You drive down the highways in Montana, motorhomes are a pretty common sight, right? People are here, they're enjoying, they're vacationing in Montana's beauty. And many of those motorhomes have bumper stickers on them. And every once in a while, you see a bumper sticker that reads, "Spending our children's inheritance." You've probably seen that one, right? Right? And that may be funny for the parents, maybe not so funny for the kids, right? But friends, we have an inheritance from God that can never or will never be spent or diminished. And what is more, Peter notes, it is kept in heaven for us. Peter wants to assure us in the strongest possible terms of the security and the certainty of the reward awaiting believers. We will certainly receive this inheritance. Why can we be so sure? Because he says in verse 5 that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I don't know all the details of this, but believers are shielded by the power of God. Our salvation is guarded. Our faith is enabled and empowered so that our inheritance is certain and secure in every way. And so the next time you turn on your TV, you get on your computer, you get some depressing information, see the news, and it's like, again. Or you're tempted, like Eeyore, to conclude, we live in a world where there's not a lot of hope. I want you to remember this passage. You see, our hope, our joy is not founded purely on this world. I hope not, because that's pretty sad. You know, it needs to be firmly anchored in the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of the world to come. Third, we experience a glorious transformation. This is another source of our joy. Verse 6, as we noted, Peter calls on believers to rejoice because of their future inheritance. That's where that phrase "in this" comes from, right? In this we rejoice. Because of that future inheritance, we rejoice amidst their trials. And then he continues on in verse 7 to note that those trials aren't just aimless, they're not just random, but they have a purpose. The circumstances of our life aren't random. They are testing the genuineness and purifying the genuineness of our faith. You see, trials, he says, trials refine. Trials purify our faith. Trials make it more precious than gold to God. That genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor for believers at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, I get it. Life is hard sometimes. It's filled with trials. It's filled with challenges. There are financial challenges and relationship challenges and health challenges and personal battles with sin. And all of those things can and will just suck the joy right out of our lives, especially if we don't see them in the right perspective. Joy disappears if we do not recognize the purpose of God. But Peter says here that the trials of life have a purpose. God loves you so much that he refuses to leave you in the mess that you are in. Understand that. I mean, we're all a mess, right? Okay, on one level or another. God loves you so much, he refuses to leave you in the mess that you are in. Rather, he is working to transform your life and make you more like Jesus. God is working to purify your faith and make it ever more authentic. Picture it this way. A simple bar of iron pulled from the earth might be worth $5. However, that same bar, when tried and formed and made into horseshoes, maybe you double its value. Maybe it's $10. That same bar again, tried and tested and made into sewing needles, well, now maybe it's $3,000. And if it's turned into springs for watches, its value could jump as high as $250,000. That same bar and iron. What made the difference? Simply the amount of heat by which the bar was tempered and honed, right? The heat and difficulty of trials, like that bar of iron, purify our faith. They make it more authentic. They make it more valuable in the sight of God. This is part of the transformation God sets out to achieve in each of the lives of believers. And so there will be a time. Perhaps it's going to be today. Maybe it's going to be this week when a trial will come your way. Maybe you're already going through that. Maybe you barely drag yourself here because, you know, it's just tough. At that point, you could allow that trial to put you in a tailspin, suck the joy right out of your life. Or you could see it as God sees it, another opportunity for your faith to be purified and perfected, another opportunity for God to work his transformation in your life. Fourth, we have a precious relation. Last reason for joy. Look at verses 8 and 9. I love these verses. These are probably like top 10 passage for me, all right, in the Bible. Peter's audience has never met Jesus, yet they love him like us. Like us, they don't see Jesus now, yet they believe in him, and they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? He says they are obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Friends, the fact that we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ should fill us with joy. Right? I mean, despite our status, the Bible tells us, right, we're weak, we're enemies, we're sinners, we're objects of God's wrath prior to Jesus. Jesus died for us. He redeemed us from our sin. He reconciled us to God. Through him, we are adopted into God's eternal family. We are in the midst of achieving the ultimate thing of ultimate things, the salvation of our souls. There is nothing in all the world can promise you the salvation of your soul other than Jesus Christ. All right, money cannot give you that. A reputation cannot give you that. All of that stuff, you can be the top of your field. You can be the pinnacle. You can be the best guy in the neighborhood. You can be the most ultimate father or mother or whatever. You can make the most money. You can have the coolest car. Whatever it is, okay, it doesn't matter. There is nothing that compares. Nothing. And those realities, Peter says, that idea that in relationship with Jesus, we are experiencing, we are receiving the salvation of our souls, should cause a joy to overflow in us that is inexpressible and filled with glory because of the precious connection we have with Jesus Christ. So again, the next time this world around us seeks to steal our joy, to rob us of the ability to rejoice in God, remember who you belong to. Remember who you are in intimate relationship with. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what the end result is going to be, the eternal salvation of your souls, and rejoice as a result, knowing that what Jesus offers is ultimate in a way that nothing else in this world is ultimate. As we begin to close things this morning, let's jump ourselves back to verse 6. Does that make a bit more sense now? I hope. When the trials of life seek to steal our joy, has the Apostle Peter given us some new hope? I think so. Has he reminded us of God's glorious saving purpose in our lives? I hope so. Has he given us a picture of our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us? Has he reminded us that even the trials that we struggle with are the tools he is using to perfect and purify our faith? Are we reminding ourselves that we are in a relationship with the one who died for us, the one who has done what is necessary to bring salvation, eternal salvation, to our very souls? In all of these things, our proper response should be joy. So how do we get there? I mean, we got to remind ourselves, right? We cannot produce the fruit of joy in our life, you know? So that's not for us. It's for the Spirit to do this. So how do we abide? How do we put ourselves in a place where the Spirit of God, in His power, in His wisdom, in His timing, can grow the fruit of joy in our life? I think it's clear that the primary battlefield for joy is the mind. I think we need to recognize that. The primary battlefield for joy is the mind. Many things in our world seek to rob us of our joy, and that fight starts in our minds. It starts with what we're thinking. Why don't you jump in your head in your Bibles, if you still have your Bibles open, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Just a few verses down. I've got it on the PowerPoint if you don't have a Bible handy. So as Peter continues with this letter, what does he say here? Therefore, right? So what's the therefore, right? He's drawing from everything he said up to this point. Therefore, he's making a conclusion. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober, be serious-minded is what that means. Take this stuff seriously. This is not a lark. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope, our joy rests on Jesus and Jesus alone. And Peter is saying that it is through the maintenance of our mind that we uproot the weeds of the soil of our hearts that seek to starve out our joy. You guys all know what the weeds do, you know, right? You plant your garden, the weeds show up, they're growing bigger than your corn, and pretty much if you don't take them out of there, you got no corn, you got no peas, you got no nothing. There's nothing left, just weeds. All right? Peter is saying here that through the maintenance of our mind, sober-minded, ready for action, setting our hope firmly on the return of Jesus and what that, our inheritance, and all that God promises with that, that is how we uproot the weeds in the soil of our hearts, that the things that starve out our joy. And all of this happens in the context of faith. Joy is realized, he says, in the exercise of faith. It is only when we take the truths that Peter has shared with us, the truth of God's saving purpose in our life, the truth about our guaranteed inheritance kept in heaven for us, the truth about the ability of God to use even the trials of life for our transformation, the truth about the relationship we have with the one who is saving our souls. It's only when we take those truths and we live in them, and we remind ourselves of them, and we memorize them if we have to, and we meditate on them, and we revel in them, that we will become the kind of soil in which God's Holy Spirit is going to continuously grow the fruit of joy. Friends, our joy is not in our circumstances, but in the one who rules them. The circumstances of life can never be our joy. Don't get me wrong. Life can be sweet. There is much to enjoy in this world. I'm not saying that. I marvel at the wonders every time I take a hike. You know, the delicate flower on the way, or the way the creek flows over a rock, or the rugged cliffs that tower above me. I was walking on Kootenai Creek this morning. I walked up a little ways, and I was coming back, and I dropped Miriam and Taryn and Dawson off at a little campsite, and I went a little farther, and I came back, and here's this rubber boa sitting in the middle of the trail, Catherine's favorite snake apparently, or something like that. So anyways, you know, it's like, wow, this is so cool, you know. And then meanwhile I'm picking huckleberries and service berries on the way back for a trail snack. I mean, there's just so many cool things out there that we can have joy in. But that joy should point me ultimately to the source of my joy, shouldn't it? The creator of those wonders, God the Father. My joy in nature should point me back to the one who will one day fully restore this creation. Because you know what? What I was hiking in is a garbage can compared to what he's going to have for heaven, in heaven. It should point me forward to the future and the inheritance kept for me in heaven. And the hikes I'm going to take then in mountains where everything is perfect in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine. Can you picture the joy in that? We live in joyful anticipation in that, knowing deep within our hearts that all of the hope we have is only possible because of what God in Jesus has accomplished for us in salvation. And so as a result, I want to encourage you, this is the end. Never tire of gazing deep at your Savior. Never tire of savoring your salvation. Never tire at wondering at the remarkable nature of eternity and the promises it contains. Never tire at marveling that you are loved by the Creator of the universe. And as we do that, we are going to see in His timing and in His way and in His power, God's Spirit increasingly growing the fruit of joy in our lives. Praise team, why don't you guys come up? We've got a closing song, and then we will pray and be dismissed this morning.
Well, you guys sounded so good singing that last chorus of our last song, How Great Is Our God, a cappella. So that's what we're going to do right now. Let's stand, shall we? And we talked about how great our God is, and that elicits praise. And we're going to praise him this afternoon as we go on our way. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creature here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we struggle with joy, Lord. We struggle to see you in the midst of the joys of this life. We struggle because the circumstances of life quickly steal our joy. We struggle because that battlefield's in our minds and we don't set our hope firmly on what you have given us to set our hope on. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need your leading and your guiding. Open up these truths to us. Remind us of these things. May these things overflow out of our lives. May they be a constant presence for us. May we never tire of the savoring what you have promised us and what you are doing in our lives as a result of Jesus Christ. And out of that, we trust, Holy Spirit, that you will produce a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that flows out to other people. A joy that influences other people. And a joy that gives other people a picture of what lies in store for us when the salvation of our souls is completed. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.